Our text, verses 1 through 18, John's Gospel 1 through 18. That's where we'll read, and then we will we'll probably get the first two verses, if that, this evening. Let's read them together. It's the Gospel according to St. John. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You can be seated this evening. I want to open with a quote from A.W. Pink, from his introduction to the commentary that he wrote on John's Gospel. He said this, quote, the four Gospels deal with the earthly life of the Savior, but each one presents him in an entirely different character. Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus as the Son of David, the heir of Israel's throne, the King of the Jews, and everything in his Gospel contributes to this central theme. In Mark, Christ is seen as the servant of Jehovah, the perfect workman of God, and everything in this second gospel brings out the characteristics of his service and the manner in which he served. Luke treats of the humanity of the Savior and presents him as the perfect man, contrasting him from the sinful sons of men. The fourth gospel views him as the heavenly one come down to earth, the eternal Son of the Father made flesh and tabernacling among men, and from start to finish, this is the one dominant truth which is steadily held in view. Now, I thought about it as I was beginning to study for this series on the harmony of the Gospels. I thought about taking a week and introducing each Gospel before we even got into them, and just kind of giving a survey of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and of John, and then getting into the study. But honestly, there's a lot of stuff that could bog us down that really won't help us spiritually. It's amazing to me to watch scholars debate over who wrote Matthew or who wrote Mark. There's really no debate. The early church agreed, and we have no reason to doubt that those authors that these Gospels are attributed to wrote them. I believe Matthew wrote Matthew. I believe Mark wrote Mark. I believe Luke wrote Luke. And believe it or not, I believe John wrote John. So we can spend a lot of time doing those things, but I don't see profit for them. And to be honest, I was too excited to get into the text of Scripture and to move into these Gospels. So tonight, just briefly, I want us to begin with a little kind of a thinking about the Gospel of John and some things that are stated in these first 18 verses that will help us as we study this book alongside of the other Gospels. Now, I told you last time as we introduced this series that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered to be the synoptic Gospels. They are parallel. They give occurrences and accounts of the same things. They have the same view. That's what the word synoptic often, that's what it means, but that's what we often say about those three. They are synoptic. They give the same view. But John is kind of an outlying gospel. As we study John, we'll find that about 90% of what John writes is only found in John. So I say that to say this, there's going to be a lot of times as we study this harmony of the Gospels and try to lay them out chronologically and study them together and compare notes with notes and do what we're going to do, that there may be weeks where we stay in John. There may be weeks where we're just in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how deep I'll get into that. And by the way, how many were here when we preached on the Sermon on the Mount? We spent about a year preaching on the Sermon. Who was not here for that? Anybody not here when we preached Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Brother Fred was faithful at the nursing home we were going. He got to hear that twice because I was preaching through that again at the nursing home. What a tremendous series of chapters there as the Lord gave that sermon. And we'll see. I intend probably to go back through that, maybe not quite as in-depth as we did the first time. But so there are going to be weeks where we'll be in a particular gospel for a little time. Then there'll be other weeks we'll be looking at all four accounts of the same event that took place in the life of Christ and drawing what each evangelist says and seeing the entirety of that picture. And I'm okay with that. I hope that by the time this study's over, we will have looked at every verse within all four Gospels. So you understand why I'm overwhelmed at the undertaking that we have before us. But I believe it'll be profitable and worthwhile in our lives. If nothing else, just to read about Jesus every Wednesday will be great, won't it? And I call this the life of Christ. There will also be times as we study this where we'll spend a night on John the Baptist or Jairus, or we might, you know, it just depending on what these Gospels bring. But I'm looking forward to what we have in the Gospel harmony. But now, tonight, by way of introduction into the book of John, there are two things that I want to point out that'll help us as we study these accounts. First of all, the purpose of the Gospel of John. We won't talk about the author. It was John. That's the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. This is that John. He was a fisherman. Jesus walked by the boat one day. He's up there working with his daddy. And he said, "Follow me." And he left his daddy with his nets and went with Jesus. And that was the rest of his life, just following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how that he wrote also three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also is the author of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He was there martyred, attempted to be martyred for his testimony of Christ, for the word of God. They put him on the Isle of Patmos after having burned him in oil, but they just couldn't seem to kill old John. It wasn't his time to go. But John's gospel, the purpose of this book really is twofold. First of all, he endeavors to exalt Christ as divine. He wants us to know, and we'll see it in these first opening verses, he wants us to know that Christ is not a created being, that he did not come into existence at some point in time, but that he supersedes time and that he is himself God, though he is also said to be with God. He wants us to understand that Jesus is God. That's where it all begins. That's where it all starts. If Jesus Christ is not 100% God and 100% man, you and I tonight have zero hope of salvation. We cannot be saved if Jesus is merely a created being. And we cannot be saved if he's not also man. God has wrapped this up to where Jesus is God and man, and God has become flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. He became human for our sakes to save us. And so he will endeavor to exalt that truth throughout John. And you'll find that he does it even in his records of what Jesus said of himself. The problem that so many cults and others have that deny the deity of Christ is Christ's own words. He claimed deity. He crossed a line that couldn't be reversed. He said as much as I am God come down from heaven. And if he's a good man, why would a good man claim to be God when he wasn't God? So you can't just say Jesus is a good man and leave it at that. He was God. God cannot sin. I'm a little irritated this week. I saw a clip of a so-called preacher. I guess he's one of these woke guys in some Methodist outfit or something. And he was trying to tell the story of the Syrophoenician woman. And he claimed that she had, that Jesus had called her a racial slur when he called her a dog. And so Jesus was a racist, according to this fella. And when he did that, supposedly that woman spoke truth to power, as they like to put it, and called Jesus out for being a racist, upon which then Jesus repented of his racism and helped this lady anyhow. Now, if there's ever been blasphemy spoken by the lips of a mere man, that's blasphemy. My friend, Jesus was sinless. He never repented of anything because he never sinned. He never had guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And anybody teaching that is in danger of hell fire if they don't repent of their ignorance of who Christ is. He is a divine being. He is God. That is exalted in the Gospel of John. Every cult denies that. Every cult has a problem with the deity of Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this gospel, he says this. He says, it is not perhaps too much to say that not a single word could be altered in the first five verses of John's gospel without opening the door to some heresy. End quote. I think he's right. Guess what they're doing today? They're altering the first five verses of John's gospel. The Mormons now, they used to use a King James Bible to try to purport their stuff, but it just too often contradicted the Book of Mormon and other things, so they decided they'd come up with their own. And the first place they attacked is the first five verses of the Gospel of John, because it's here so clearly stated that Jesus is God. He's divine. So the purpose of the book, the exaltation of Christ as divine. But then go to chapter number 20 of John's gospel. And I want you to see this. This is very important as well in John 20 as we think about the purpose of this book. Some of you already know where I'm going, I'm sure. But look at verse number 31 of John's gospel, chapter number 20. Not only the exaltation of Christ as divine is a purpose that's in this book, but secondly, the evangelization of the sinner. Verse number 31 of chapter 20 says, but these are written. Now in verse 30 he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There's one thing about Christians that is different from so many other religions and ideologies and philosophies. We tell you up front what we're after. We want to convert you. Amen. We want you to believe on the same Lord we believe on. We're not over here trying to give you subtle messages to trick you into following our movement or joining our crew.
We're not over here trying to slip in subliminally in all your commercials and all your Hollywood and all your TV to get you to believe a certain way or do a certain thing. We're here proclaiming boldly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, that He died for sinners, that He rose again the third day, that He now sits on the right hand of the Father, and we want you to believe that, be converted and be saved and become as one of us. Amen. Be saved by the grace of God. And John wasn't ashamed to say it, and I'm not ashamed to say it either. I'm after souls. I'm after the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. I want you to be converted and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I've wrote all that I've written because I want you to. Now notice this. Underscore these words. These are fundamental words in the book of John. Notice that first word there in verse 31, believe. Believe. The first time. Or not the first time it's mentioned, but the word believe is in this verse. He wants you to believe that Jesus, there's your second one, throughout the book of John, is the Christ. That's an important word throughout the book of John. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. The Son of God, capital S-O-N. There's another shot at His deity. But then notice, that believing you might have life. Life. For God so loved the world, John writes in another place, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. In Him was life. We read it in our text in John 1, and the life was the light of men. So life. And then His name, His name. You'll underscore that. We'll see that eventually again in John's gospel. So the evangelization of the sinner, the exaltation of Christ as divine. That's the purpose of the book. But then I want to point out the plan of the book, and that's not a term that I'm coining. That's one that I've been reading after a fellow by the name of W.H. Griffith Thomas. And he has a tremendous work on John's life and his writings and this gospel. And he calls this the plan of John's gospel. Now he points out, and you'll go back to John 1 with me. He points out some things in these 18 verses that we've read. This is called a prologue. This is John's introduction to the life of Jesus, to the person and the work and the ministry of Christ. And he points out three important aspects of Christ's earthly ministry. They are as follows. First, in verses 1 through 4, he points out the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verses 1 through 5. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he points out, secondly, the rejection of Jesus Christ. It begins in verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he talks about how that in verse number 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. The rejection of Jesus Christ. Then picking up in verse 12, he talks about the reception of Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He talks about the Word being made flesh. Verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we have revelation, verses 1 to 5, rejection, verses 6 through 11, and then reception in verses 12 through 18. Now, he asserts that each of those sections in this prologue correspond to various sections in the actual Gospel of John. So, for instance, when he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, he said that corresponds with chapter 1, verse 19, down through all of chapter 6, which is, I think, 71 verses. And you'll see that as we study it. Jesus is showing up. Jesus does miracles. He appears to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's revealed to be the Son of God in chapter 4 and throughout. And then you begin to see the rejection of Jesus Christ from chapter 7 down through chapter 12. The reception or the rejection of Jesus Christ. There you find the Pharisees hardening against him and other rejections. And then in chapters 13 through 21, they correspond with the third section of the prologue, the reception of Christ. I thought that was an interesting little outline, and we may follow it some because it looks pretty accurate to me and helps me to see just the progression of the ministry of Christ. This is important also, because it is the natural course of things. Jesus is revealed, and men either reject him or receive him based on that revelation. That's how it always goes. You say, I've not done either. You've rejected him. Amen. They that are not for us are against us, Jesus said. So there is the revelation of Christ and the corresponding either rejection or reception of who he is. Now that said, let's think about this first little section of this prologue, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I stole that part from Brother Thomas, but I've put my own little skeletons on top of those. And as we think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, I want to look at these first five verses under three headings. First of all, the revelation of Christ's character in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see the revelation of Christ's creativity in verse number 3. That's also mentioned again in verse number 10. And then we'll see the revelation of Christ's communication in verses 4 and 5. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So the revelation of Christ's character, the revelation of Christ's creativity, and the revelation of Christ's communication. That'll be at least the next 3 weeks, probably more of this study in the harmony of the gospel. So first of all, the revelation of Christ's character. There are two aspects of the character of Christ that I would point out to us tonight out of these verses in John's gospel. First of all, as we think about the revelation of Christ's character, we see that in his name. There is a divine title that is given to Christ here in verses 1 and 2. Anybody know what I'm alluding to? A name will always begin with a capital letter, won't it? Well, look at it with me. In the beginning was the what? Word. Capital W-O-R-D. This is a name that is applied to Jesus Christ. We know that for a fact from verse 14 when he speaks of the incarnation and says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, capital W-O-R-D, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In this name, his character is being revealed unto us. Now the word that's translated word here, and I'm going to say that so many times it's going to confuse me, things like that. The word word, word word, the word word. It's the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. You've heard that many times, and probably like me, you've stumbled over that and you've tripped over that and you've tried to wrap your mind around that and tried to understand that. Well, I got bad news. I'm probably not going to get you a whole lot farther down the road on that tonight, but we're going to look at it anyway because it's in the Word of God. Does that sound all right with you? The word, capital W-O-R-D, logos. There are three connotations to this word that I want to point out tonight. First of all, there is a Gentile connotation. And at that point, I would say this. John's gospel, yes, he is exalting the divinity of Christ, and he is endeavoring to evangelize the sinner, not just Jewish sinners, but Gentile sinners too. The gospel of John is to the whole world to tell us that the God of heaven came into this world to save sinners. That's what he came for. All colors, all statuses, all backgrounds. And this is not a gospel that you can take the dispensational scissors to, as some would attempt, and try to explain it away as not having anything to do with us. Matter of fact, I don't think you can do that with any of the gospels. Say amen right there. Save me 15 minutes of preaching. But the word logos has a Gentile connotation. I'm told that logos was an idea within Greek philosophy that had to do with the origin of all things. Isn't that interesting? They attributed the existence of the known world, seen and unseen, to an impersonal force that they called the Logos. That was their philosophy. The only problem was it was an impersonal force. And John comes on the scene and he says, all you Gentiles that have been wondering about the Logos, been wondering about where all of this came from and who we are and why we're here. He said, I want you to know the Logos is not an impersonal force, but it is a person in the flesh. It is the one that has come in Bethlehem. It is the one who is incarnate. And so John, in using the word, in using the word logos, has a word for the Gentile. It's not just an impersonal force. That's why it goes into detail in verse 3, all things were made by him. We'll get to that at another time. So he's saying, I want to tell you about that. Kind of reminds me of Paul's tactics in Acts 17, don't it, you? See, the philosophical world said, logos, that's why it's all here. He said, I want to introduce you to this logos you've been thinking about. Well, the religious realm of the Gentiles, they were out here worshiping all these false gods, and they had that there. They had that one idol set up to the unknown. Paul said, you got one out here. You're afraid you missed one. You missed the only one that matters, the only one that is. Let me tell you about him. He made everything that you see. We're all his offspring, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he set up a standard on a cross back there at Calvary, and that's the standard of righteousness, and you better believe upon the one that died for your sin. You see what he's doing? He's approaching the Gentiles where they are. He's dealing with what they think they know, what they think they believe. And so the Logos, he said, it's not an impersonal force, but it is a person who's come in the flesh. But then there is the Jewish connotation of the Logos. Now, at this point, they would have had the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And often in reading their Old Testament, they would come across phrases like one I want to show you tonight in Psalm 107. Turn there with me. And I want to read two verses here and just kind of give you an idea where we're going with this thought of the Logos. It would have been the Greek word used for this verse. And in Psalm 107, verse number 19, the scripture says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. But notice verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent his word to save them. Well, we might even say he sent his son to save us. And they would associate that word logos with God sending his word. Isaiah and other prophets, it would say, and the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Isaiah, saying. The logos, the word, was God's revelation to the Jewish people. It was what God had to say. It was what God wanted them to know. It told them of God's will. It told them who God was. His word was how they knew who he was and what he wanted. And here in John 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. God sent his Word. Hallelujah. His Word, his Logos. That's how they understood Logos. And then, of course, there is a Christian connotation. God, who hath sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Here's the Logos. A.W. Pink says this. He says, Christ then is the one who has made the incomprehensible God intelligible. The force of this title found in John 1:1 may be discovered by comparing it with that name which is given to the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. What are the Scriptures? They are the Word of God. And what does that mean? This, the Scripture reveals God's mind, express His will, make known His perfections, and lay bare His heart. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus has done for the Father, end quote. He's the Word. Matter of fact, he states this explicitly in verse 18 of John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I've pointed that word declared out a lot of times. It means to expound. We expound a text, don't we? We expound words. Christ is the exposition of who God is. He's declared him. What does God want? We can find out in Christ. What does God demand? We can find out in Christ. What is God like? We can find out in the great Logos that has come. We can find out in Christ, and we can find out nowhere else but in Him. Not and be certain. So we see the revelation of Christ's character in His name. But then secondly, in verses 1 and 2, as we think about the revelation of Christ's character, notice not only His name, but His nature. His nature. There are some things we find out about who Christ is in these first two verses that are fundamental to everything we believe as Christians. First of all, we find out in these verses that He is preexistent. Look at it. Verse 1. In the beginning was. In the beginning was. Boy, that's reminiscent of another verse, isn't it? What do you think of every time you read John 1:1? I think of 1:1 somewhere else. I think of 1:1 back in Genesis. In the beginning, God. God. When in the beginning. Well, what was this in the beginning of? Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. So wherever the beginning was, God was there. Verse number 3 tells us that it had to be before something. All things were made by Him, amen. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So it had to be a beginning that was before there was a beginning of anything like time. Time hadn't been made yet when He was there in the beginning with God. I like the little word was here. In the beginning was. Simply means to exist. Christ is preexistent. He's before all things, Colossians says. In the book of Revelation, in chapter number 1 and verse number 8, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He's preexistent. Mark this down tonight. Christ had no beginning. He did not start somewhere. He is not a creation of an emanation of God, which was an emanation of God, which was an emanation of God, that God somewhere out there had to make little emanations of Himself to get to the place where He could make something like Christ in human flesh. No, Christ just always has been, and that said, He always shall be. He's Christ. He's God. He is, He was, and He is to come. We learn that right here in the first verse of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. But then notice, secondly, as we think about his nature, not only do we find that Christ is pre-existent, but we find also that he is co-existent. Okay, he was in the beginning, and he was with God. He was alongside God. Let me say it like this. He was there, distinct from God, coexisting with God. But now we're not polytheistic around here. That means we don't believe in multiple gods. We believe in one God. Yet we're told in verse 1 that the Word that was in the beginning was in the beginning with God. They were existing, coexisting together, co-equally at the same time, distinctly, God the Father and God the Son. Now we know from Genesis 1 that there was another member present. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. So we have there that triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit coexisting together before there was anything else. I'm not trying to explain that tonight. I'm just trying to proclaim that tonight. If I tried to explain, I'd probably die of a heart attack up here just because my blood pressure couldn't handle it. Amen. But we know from this verse that that's true of our God. That's true of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he even restates it again in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God, coexisting. I believe in unity, coexisting in purpose, in character, one in essence, one in nature, yet distinct one from another in the Godhead. The same was in the beginning with God. So, as we study his nature, we see that he is pre-existent. We see that Christ is co-existent. But then we find that he was self-existent. In the beginning was the Word, pre-existent. And the Word was with God, co-existent. And the Word was God, self-existent. Here we find that though he was distinct from God as being with him, he was indistinct from God in being him. He's God. He's as much God as God can be. He's God the Father, he's God the Spirit, he's God the Son. They're all three one, yet distinct. Like I said, I'm not trying to explain it, I'm just trying to proclaim it. How can that be? I don't know, but it is. Because he was. Was. That little word was means to exist. The idea or the implication of that word, we see it very distinctly in the story of Moses. He's keeping sheep, keeping the flocks. He's walking around on the backside of the desert, and all of a sudden a bush is burning before him, but not consumed. And it's just sitting there on fire and flame. And he says, I got to turn aside and see this great sight. And that's the weirdest reaction to a bush on fire that won't burn that I've ever heard in my life. That's what he did. He walks over and begins to hear God's voice. God's got a mission for him. God's got something for him to do. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I demand worship from my people. He's to release them so they can come and give me the glory that is due my name. Moses said, that's a pretty big undertaking. They're a pretty stiff people and a hard people. They're down there in hard bondage. That's made them tough. How am I going to convince? I mean, why would they listen to me? Who am I going to tell them sent me to get them? Was. Was. You tell them, Moses, you tell them, I am hath sent thee. I am. Jehovah, the self-existent God, the one that needs not anything outside of himself in order to be. He has been, he is, he will be. He's the self-existent God. I am hath sent thee. That's the same as saying was. You say, yeah, but that was God the Father. Clearly, we'll find it in John's gospel. He's not the only one uses such terminology, is he? John chapter 8, being challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes. They always want to talk about Abraham, didn't they? Oh, we've got Abraham to our father. We've got Abraham. Oh, we're out of the line of it. We're bound for heaven because of our physical descendancy, because of who we came from. Jesus said, I've got a little trouble for that. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I was. And always had been. John alludes to this again in verse number 15. John bare witness of him, cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, we know from our study in Luke around Christmas time that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. But he had enough sense to say, before I was, he already was. The self-existent God. Christ is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't some far-fetched taking of something that didn't belong to him to say, I am God. Because he is God. In the beginning, pre-existent, was the Word, and the Word was with God, co-existent. And the Word was God, self-existent. That's our Jesus tonight. That's our Savior. I chose to start in John 1 as we began to study the harmony of the Gospels and begin to look at for this simple reason. There's not much better place to start than in the beginning, is there? And we'll jump into Matthew and we'll see his genealogy. We'll jump into Mark when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We'll see that. And we'll look at Luke, but thank God before all of that. Before there was a Bethlehem, before there was a Mary, before there was a John the Baptist, before there was a Zacharias, before there was a temple, before there was a Jew, before there was an Abraham, before there was a Noah, my friend, before there was an Adam, God was in heaven. God was wherever God was. And there he was, coexisting in the Godhead. All by himself. And I would remind you, he didn't need anything. He didn't lack anything. He wasn't missing out on anything. He had perfect joy and fellowship and happiness and communion just all within himself. But yet, he would create. And then to that feeble little creation, then to that feeble little crowd sitting on the side of the road on a Wednesday night, he would reveal himself in the person of his Son. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing tonight. We're standing to our feet. Just thinking about it, I said wherever he wasn't anywhere. There was nowhere to be. You see how big this is? And how little we are. We don't even have the words to try to describe it, much less explain it. My, what a God.